If you would, please take your Bible and turn to Exodus in chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20, 17. The title for this morning's sermon is Commandment number 10, Be Content, Not Covetous. Be Content, Not Covetous. It is the final sermon in our series on living and loving God's law, which has looked at the Ten Commandments. Next week, as a little teaser for upcoming stuff, we'll continue preaching through the book of Matthew that we began at Christmas time, and so we'll go through the book of Matthew. By the way, if anyone doesn't have a small group or would like to start coming to our study on Sunday evenings, I'm starting Acts tonight on Sunday evening. So we meet at 5, and so we'd love to have you if you'd like to come and be a part of that, so you could get on the beginning of something. All right, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 tells us, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. May this be the word of God and may we hear it. I remember at the turn of the millennium, I caught the tail end of one of these radio countdowns on a secular radio station, all-time greatest rock and roll songs of the 20th century. And the one that got down to number one was I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones. Now, that might not have even been in my top 10 of the best rock and roll songs for the 20th century. Nevertheless, I think that that song, perhaps more than any other, does capture the kind of thinking that portrayed Western society in the United States and in Britain, where the Rolling Stones are from. And I'm not talking about the mentality that doesn't know any grammar. I mean, it just wouldn't have sounded as good if they said, I can't get any satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I'm talking about the mentality that says we have unmet desires. We have an unquenching sort of thirst. This is what Americans do. We are constantly looking for the next thing that we can grab a hold of. We have a yearning in our hearts for more and for more. We have great expectations, grand ambitions, and the wanderlust constantly looking for something that is bigger and better and greater. And all of this wanting, all of this unmet desire is actually the very air that we breathe in Western society. None of us are immune to it. We don't even realize we're doing it. It's kind of like fish don't realize they're in water. We're in this air of covetousness all around us. And there's this dissatisfaction within us that is constantly looking for something greater and more. Coveting is as American as apple pie. It is part and parcel of the American dream. This coveting is exactly, however, what is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And as I look at this Tenth Commandment this morning, we're going to break down the sermon into four parts. The first part, which I'm calling the sin of covetousness, I will seek to define coveting and point out some unique qualities of this commandment. Secondly, in the title I'm saying, the stuff we covet, I will list some examples of the types of things that we covet. And number three, the source of other crimes, I want to show how coveting works itself out in our lives by giving some biblical examples of coveting. Ultimately, how coveting provides the impetus for breaking other commandments. And then lastly, the secret of our contentment, I'm going to show how what is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment is coveting, but what is called for is contentment. And this contentment cannot be found in worldly things, but must be found in Christ, for He is our true satisfaction. So let's look at number one, the sin of covetousness. Of the 10th commandment, J.I. Packer says, God's searchlight moves from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desires. The 10th commandment, more than any other, is unique, and then it moves from governing that which we do outwardly to looking at inwardly at who we are on the inside, judging these inner desires that we have. No other ancient law code, and there were many, no other ancient law code had anything like the 10th commandment within it. Just think about it in terms of our modern justice system. We have a rule-based society. We have rules in our schools, rules in sports and other competitions, rules in organizations, and rules that govern our society at large. And whether the rule is to follow your leader or to raise your hand before you talk in class, whether the rule is that you ought not to jump off sides or commit a penalty, whether the rule is that you ought to give so much or attend so often to the local Rotary Club, whether the rule is that you shall go 60 miles per hour on this particular highway, what we recognize is that no teacher, no referee, no president of the Rotary Club, no highway patrolman can judge us or convict us of doing anything besides what outwardly the law says. But look at what this commandment must say about our God. That he looks in here. And he knows not only what we do, but what goes on within ourselves. That we might be obedient to laws and rules in our society, even though inwardly we hate those laws and hate the one who made those laws. We might obey them because we like obeying them and being able to not be punished better than we like disobeying them and being punished. So it might be that we obey them, but we don't like them. We don't want to obey them. But God looks in our hearts and sees our hostility towards the commandments and sees our hostility towards Him. And it's all open and revealed and we are exposed. He probes us to the very depths, to the division of soul and spirit. And on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we will not be convicted just for what we have done, but also what we've thought about doing. And that is a scary proposition, because we know what we've thought about doing. You might say, well, I went to church today, but I didn't want to. Guilty. I did what Mama and Daddy said, but I hated every minute of it. Guilty. I didn't punch that guy in the face, but boy, I would have liked to. Guilty. I didn't sleep with that woman, but boy, I wanted to. Guilty. I would never risk breaking into a bank. But if I knew a way of I could get my hands on that money without ever being caught, I'd do it. Guilty. Beloved, there is no escaping the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty and rule extends even over our inner lives, even over our thoughts. So that if we try to run, there is nowhere we can go to escape from God. And if we kind of withdraw into ourselves, even there, His searchlight finds us out. And He will see us. He notices our wicked thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations. All of this will be judged. And this is why, brothers and sisters, what I'm going to say is that you must not run away from Him in fear, but you must run to Him in mercy. Think back to that first sin of mankind in the garden. Coveting was at the heart of it. Satan had confronted the woman, asking her probing questions and lying to her to get her to doubt God. He wanted her to doubt what God had said and to disobey what God had commanded. And the serpent convinced her that God did not have her best interest in mind. He said, what God knows is that the day that you eat of this, you will be wise and be like Him, knowing good from evil. So He gets her to think that God's holding back on us. God has not given us what we need and what is good. And this is what the Bible says in verse 6 of Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. Did you see what the text said? It said it looked good to her. It was a delight to her eyes. It was pleasurable to her, desirable. It didn't look dangerous at all. It looked like it would be a good thing. It looked like it would make one wise. I'm sure she thought, surely something that looks so good and so pleasurable cannot really be a danger to me. Surely the serpent must be the one who is right. We will not surely die. And that's what coveting is. It's a desire. It is a yearning. It is a craving. Here in the South, we may have the best word for it. It is a hankering for something. Philip Graham Ryken says, we covet when we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, coveting is an insatiable desire for getting the world. Notice that coveting is not simply wanting what we don't have. It is wanting something that someone else has. The best example I can think of this is watching children. I see it in my own house all the time. One of the children will pick up something and to play with it. And before, the other child was doing something else. But now that this one child is having a good time with this thing, that child wants it too. Because they cannot stand to see someone else having more fun than they are having with their things. Didn't want it, but now they want it. Adults are not exempt from this, by the way. You buy a new car. What's the first thing you do? You drive it by your friend's house. You go and show it to everybody. Why? Because Al Mohler says that it's really not any fun to have it if you can't have someone else coveting it. We buy a new outfit. What do we wear? We don't wear it where nobody's going to see us. We wear it where everybody's going to see us. Because we think we look good. We want people to admit or to, you know, just to think, to have a little twinge of jealousy in their hearts. That's what we're wanting from them. So coveting is an evil desire. It is a desire that is, first of all, disordered. In that, it places our wants for this thing before our wants for God. It is a sin of misplaced priority, of misplaced order. In Matthew in chapter 5 and chapter 6, Jesus tells us Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, about what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And what are you anxious? Why are you anxious about clothing? He talks about the lilies, and he says, basically, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Yes, worry too is a sin of coveting, in that it is a disorder of what God can provide. It's a mistrust, in that we don't believe that God can and will provide for us. Secondly, this desire is dishonorable, in that it is wanting of something that is our neighbor's. It rightly belongs to our neighbors. So that through coveting, we're not loving our neighbor as we should. We're no longer thinking of our neighbor and that his stuff and that this belongs to him with the right perspective. His stuff and his things no longer have the right place of value that they should have in our lives, the place of honor. Thirdly, this desire is dishonest. And then this desire of coveting promises something that it cannot deliver. It promises to bring us satisfaction. It promises to make us happy. If you'll just do this, or if you'll just get this, then you'll be happy. But it does not deliver upon its promises. It does not, in actuality, make us happy. Have you ever driven through one of these very nice, fancy neighborhoods, one of these ritzy communities with all these gated housings, and you see these enormous structures, and we think, must be nice. Why is it we assume that these people have got to be happy? Why is it we assume that these people have got to be living the good life? Most of those places are filled with despair. Many of their homes are, and their lives are in shambles on the inside, though they live in magnificent structures on the outside. Fourthly, it is a desire that is deceitful, in that it makes us believe that God cares less about us and does not have our best interests in heart. We are called to think that perhaps God is being sinister, and perhaps God is being selfish, and he is in wrongdoing, is holding back on us from some of the things that would make us happy. That if God just loved me, then he would give me this stuff that I want. It's deceitful. Because God does love us. And he does care for us, and he will give us all that we need. Fifthly, it is a desire that is destructive. Two ways it's destructive. First, you have covetous desires, and those desires will eat you alive on the inside. They will fill you with envy and with bitterness and with selfishness and with greed, and that monster will rip you apart from the inside out, so that you can't even lay your head down at night without scheming or conceiving of some way to get more and more. But secondly, it's destructive because it causes us to break the law of God and be condemned before him, that we deserve the right punishment of God. So that's what coveting is. There are desires that dishonor God and men, that are dishonest about what they can deliver, that deceive us into believing that God is not giving us what we need, that ultimately destroys our joy and our very souls. And as Al Mohler says, it is the desiring that which is wrong to desire. It is a wanting that which is wrong to want. So let's move on to the stuff that we covet. Twice in the text, the phrase, "you shall not covet," is repeated, which has caused some in other denominations to rearrange the Ten Commandments in the saying that these are the last two commandments. I think that they're one. But the phrase, "thou shalt not covet," is repeated. That we might, and it gives some example of some of the things that we aren't to covet. Our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's servants, male or female, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to our neighbors. Now, I read that, and I have to laugh a little bit on the inside about some of the things in that culture that might have been perceived as things that we would covet. I mean, can you imagine a young Hebrew boy coming up to dad and say, "did you see the donkey that Jericho got? That is one fine animal. I would be happy, Dad, if I could just get a donkey. Will you get me a donkey?" Or imagine the talk of the young ladies when a rich Jewish suitor would come into town and one of them would say, "Miriam, did you hear that he's looking for a wife? I hear that the person that marries him, that this man has 10 male servants along with him. And that the person who marries him, she'll get 5 ladies to wait and to help on her as well. 5 servants." But we got to remember that when we look at this, what these are in that society were symbols of status, of wealth. You were shown to be wealthy by how many servants you had, by how big a pride of livestock that you have, how many oxen, how many donkeys that you possess, how big your house was. And so what we see is that in actuality, this commandment is a lot more like our society and a lot more like all cultures in general than we really think. Because this is exactly the sort of stuff that we covet as well. We may covet other people's houses. I have a pastor friend that anytime we're driving down the road together, he sees a big mansion on a hill. He looks and says, looks around and says, "parsonage, perhaps?" And what we joke about is that, you know, a church must really love their pastor if they would provide something like that for their pastor. I tell you what I've learned is there's a lot of churches that could not pay me enough to pastor them. And it would take something like that to even get me to consider it. No, money and wealth are not everything, and they do not satisfy or provide happiness. I think pastors specifically, by the way, ruin their entire ministries if their congregation gets a glimpse that they're doing this for the money. If their congregation gets a glimpse that they're coveting someone's silver or gold, and many pastors fall into this trap and ruin their reputation, ruin their ministry. It's not about the money. Jesus says so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." But you say money doesn't buy happiness, but it does buy a lot of things that might make me happy. And so materialism is a part of this coveting as well. And Jesus says, addresses that in Luke 12:15. He says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You hear that, right? Accumulating stuff is not the point of life. It's not life at all. You and I live in a consumeristic, in a materialistic culture, such that we are always looking for more stuff to fill our wants and our needs. Ralph Waldo Emerson was right in that he said that in the American society, stuff is what is in the saddle. And it is riding us. It is the one, the thing that is the boss. It's getting worse, by the way, and there are many things that I could say to point to how it's getting worse. Let me just make one comment, though. Statistically speaking, Americans are having fewer children than ever before. This is not uncommon in all Western societies. Typically, people are having fewer children than they did before. And when asked why it is that they're having fewer children, almost inevitably they will say, because children cost so much to rear this day and age. But do you realize what we were saying when we say that? Are we saying that those generations before who had big families, that they were richer than we were? That that's why they had so many children? Because they had a lot of more money than we do? No, perhaps not. Maybe it's because we place a higher value on different things than they did. We place more value on stuff than they did. Maybe it's because our values have changed. And what we think you need just to keep up with the Joneses and be like everybody else in this life that we did. Hey, I feel it too. This is the kind of air that we breathe. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest that you're sinning if you have a lot of nice stuff and don't have a passel of kids. I'm simply suggesting that our sinful hearts justify a lot of our actions, and we reason things out, but our reasoning often is faulty, and we don't understand why it is that we're doing what we're doing. We don't just covet material wealth. We don't just covet money. There are all sorts of things that make us dissatisfied. We can covet other people's attributes, someone's looks. I wish I was as beautiful as that person. Someone's intelligence. I wish I was as smart as that person. Someone's talents. I wish I could sing or create or play something like that person does. I wish I could play sports like that person does. Someone's age we can covet. I wish I was older so I could do what my brother does. I wish I was younger or 20 years younger so that I could be in better health or whatever. We could covet other people's situation in life. We could covet someone else's job. We could, if we're single, wish that we were married. If we're married, we could wish that we were single. If we're married, we could wish that we were married to somebody else. We can wish that our children would act like their children or be like their children or do like their children. We could covet someone's fame, someone's notoriety, someone's popularity. We could covet someone's accomplishments. I wish that I had done that. That getting all that they're getting. It comes in many forms. And in there is coveting in consumerism, coveting in materialism, coveting in hyper-competition, coveting in addiction, coveting in compulsion, coveting in selfish ambition. Remember the story of Simon Magus in chapter 8? Philip had been preaching to Samaria. Now, previously in Samaria, Simon had been doing great and magnificent acts. But Philip came doing greater acts because he had the power of God. He came doing greater acts than Simon ever did, and preaching the gospel, and many in Samaria believed and were baptized. And Peter and John came down to Samaria, and they laid hands on people, and they received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came in power upon these people. And seeing it, Simon said, I gotta have that. I want that power. I will pay you guys if you will give me that power. And they said, may your silver and your gold perish with you. Because what you're wanting is an evil, evil thing. Notice that our coveting can be directed towards who we are and what we do. What I covet may be different than what you covet. I'm just thinking, as pastors, we have unique things that we might covet. You probably have never coveted being able to speak before lots of people every Sunday. You might have never coveted having a big book-selling ministry or a big tape ministry or a big ministry of any kind. You might not have, those might not be the things that you covet, but you've got different things that you covet. And so God directs those things. I mean, not God, but Satan directs those things particularly to who we are. I have an uncle who has at one time in his life been addicted to QVC. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about a drug. I'm talking about that show on TV where you buy stuff. And he filled his house and went into great debt buying stuff off of QVC. Christmas was a hoot. You never knew what you were going to get. Some kind of little porcelain little thing or lampshade that's decorated. I mean, you never knew what you were going to get. And that's just based on pure coveting. It's easy to see coveting in other people, though, isn't it? It's much harder to see our own coveting. Much harder to see the things that we covet. Let's look at why coveting is so dangerous and looking at the source of other crimes. Earlier we spoke at how the 10th commandment is unique because it deals with our inner life. It deals with our inner motivations. But the 10th commandment is unique in another way as well. It's unique in that how comprehensive it is of the other commandments. What if we look at the first commandment, it tells us not to have any other gods besides Him. And then the 10th commandment is to not covet. These two commandments, the first and the 10th, are bookends of the 10 commandments, so that, let me suggest to you, anytime you break numbers 2 through 8, you also break numbers 1 and 10. Anytime you break 2 through 8, you also break these other 10. Because you're inevitably putting something else that you want more than you want God and you want to obey His commandments. And it starts with this wanting of something else, a sinful desire, a coveting desire of wanting that thing. That's why in Colossians 3:5 that Jared read earlier, it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Isn't it interesting that he calls covetousness idolatry? They're the same thing. Your wanting of that thing makes that thing a god in your life. So that you're committing idolatry by your sinful wanting of that which it is. It is wanting something more than God, and it is idolatry of the heart. Consider the story of the rich young ruler. You remember he came to Jesus, and he asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know, you obey the commandments. And he started listening to the commandments, and this guy thought, well, these I've kept since I'm young. He honestly believed that he had obeyed all of these 10 commandments. And so Jesus said to him, all right. He basically is going to give him a test here. You've obeyed these? We'll see, you know. Why don't you go and you sell everything that you have and then come and follow me and you'll have great treasure in heaven. And the text says he went away very sad because he was extremely rich. What he found out is that he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And that though he thought he'd obeyed all the other commandments, he was coveting and he was idolatrous. And he makes us think, because Paul says in Romans 7, he says, I didn't know what sin was until the law came to me. It says, thou shalt not covet. See, Paul could start thinking, he could go down this list and start saying, well, I haven't murdered anybody, and I hadn't committed adultery, and I don't steal things, and I try to tell the truth. But then he got to coveting, and he said, wait, what? If I think this way, then that makes me guilty of all of these other ones, too. And Martin Luther says that what this text does, what the Tenth Commandment does for us, is that it's given to people that are Pharisees, to those of us who like to think of ourselves as good and as virtuous and as honest people. And it's given to us to show us that we're not good and honest and virtuous people, that it's given to stamp that kind of mentality out of us so that we see that we have indeed hated people and therefore committed murder. We have indeed lusted and therefore committed adultery. We have indeed not stolen perhaps, but we wanted to steal. And so we haven't wanted to worship God all the time in the right way. We've had impure thoughts about God, but we may have never bowed the knee to a golden image of any kind. We have committed idolatry. And so the Tenth Commandment tells us about that. How this coveting leads itself. Let's look at how this coveting goes down the list and see how this coveting, by using biblical examples, shows us how it leads into greater sins. David coveted Bathsheba. And because he coveted Bathsheba, he committed adultery with her. She got pregnant by David so that he tried to deceive Uriah into lying with her so that the child would look like it was Uriah's and not David's. And when that didn't happen, he murdered Uriah by sending him to the front of the lines of the army and having everyone withdraw from him. And not only that, Nathan the prophet approaches David and says, you have stolen Uriah's wife from him. So David committed, because he coveted, he also broke the seventh, the ninth, the sixth, and the eighth commandments. We talked last week about Ahab and his coveting Naboth's field. And that meant that he got up some false witnesses, he murdered Naboth, and then he stole the field from him, so that he also broke the ninth, the sixth, and the eighth commandments. Achan in Joshua in chapter 7. Stole some things in Jericho. He coveted them. In fact, this is what it says in 7:20 and 21. Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And so he coveted them. He stole the treasure. He lied about it, and a lot of people died as a result, including him and his family. So they broke a bunch of the different ones. Judas, who was with the 12 disciples, coveted money. So what did he do? Well, he would pilfer from the treasury box of the disciples. He bore false witness against Jesus Christ, leading them to him, betraying him. And not only that, he had him murdered for what? 30 pieces of silver. He coveted, so he broke the eighth, the ninth, and the sixth as well. What we see from these biblical examples is that these evil desires that we have lead to evil deeds in our lives. And that's exactly what we should expect to happen, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Sin starts with this temptation. And this desire, this evil desire within us, gives birth to sin, James says. And sin gives birth to death. So it starts with these evil desires. And when we think about the sinless Jesus Christ, He never even had the sinful desires that you and I have when He was without sin. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and 19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You see, brothers and sisters, it is not the commission of sins that makes us sinners. It is the commission of sins that proves that we are sinners, because it comes out of this evil and sinful heart that is within us. And the opposite of our coveting is being content with what the Lord has for you. And the way to obey the fifth or the ninth commandments is to be content. So what is the secret to contentment? That's why in 1 Timothy 5:6 it says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Why is there great gain in godliness with contentment? Because with contentment you're not tempted to break these other sins, break these other commandments. What's the secret of this contentment? By now, if you have accurately assessed your own heart, then you recognize that you're covetous, that you're a coveter, that you and I are people who have broken this commandment, and we could accurately be described as greedy, as envious, and as covetous. I want you to listen to a couple of verses on what it says will happen to the covetous. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In Ephesians 5:5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So if we're covetous and we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, what is it that we must do? What hope is there on us for the day of judgment? We will not be good enough for God on that day. We won't be. There is nowhere we can look within ourselves and see a spark of the divine, a spark of goodness within us, because God has searched out our hearts, and He has weighed us and He has found us wanting. But we must come to Christ and consider Christ, who, by the very joy before Him, endured the cross. Who, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was not greedy. He was not covetous. He gave up what He had, what was rightfully His, to come and to suffer what He did not deserve. And He did that because you and I are constantly wanting stuff that we haven't earned, and wanting more, and wanting more of it. And our satisfaction must be found in Christ. I want you to recognize the danger of misinterpreting what I'm telling you. I am not telling you that it is sinful to have desires. We can't be stoics and be imperturbable and have no emotions and not be affected by the circumstances around us. They would not be affected by that which is external to them. And so we talk about today people being stoical, being unmoved and showing no emotion. We can't be Buddhist. The goal and the aim of Buddhism is to have no desire. Because when you have desire, that leads to suffering. And suffering was considered illusory in Buddhist teaching. No, I'm calling you to be Christians, which means you take these evil desires and you redirect them where they should go, to Christ. Don't be Buddhist, don't be Stoic, but want what is right by wanting what God wants, wanting what Christ wants, wanting Christ Himself. And the way that you will be ultimately joyful, ultimately satisfied, have a well of spring of living water coming up within you, so that you will never thirst again, so that you will no longer be hungry for anything but righteousness. You must come to Christ. You must trust in Christ. That is the secret of our contentment, and Paul knew it. For he says in Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We use that verse for all sorts of things. How about we use it to make ourselves content? Find our contentment in Christ and stop feeding our covetousness. It means wanting what God wants for us instead of wanting what we want for ourselves. What it means, if you don't have something right now, it's because that's what God wants for you. If we don't have a child that we're looking to adopt right now, it's because God wants us right now to have three children and not four. And we've got to be content with those sorts of situations. Recognizing the sovereignty of God over the things and the stuff that we have. We've got to stop listening to ourselves, which tell us, I want, I want, I want, and start talking to ourselves and telling ourselves the goodness of the gospel. Because I want, I want, I want makes us think God doesn't love me and God's not going to give these things to me. But if we tell ourselves the gospel, then we'll remind ourselves that God loved us so much that He sent Christ to die in our behalf, and that we have Him, we have all that we need. I'll close by reading Hebrews 13:5, and it says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer.